We're making our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we're in such a thrilling portion this morning. We're on our way towards the Garden of Gethsemane, and then later on, of course, the great crucifixion of Jesus, and we'll be coming over that in the future weeks. But this morning, we want to take a look at this passage that brings us right up until the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's pray. Father, we're very grateful for this comfortable place surrounded by, Lord, people who love you and that are friends, that we can come and gather and pay attention to you and worship you and fellowship one with another and with you and, Lord, now to hear your word. So bless that to us, Lord. We are listening. Speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin here in Mark chapter 14, we're going to start at verse 26. And it felt a little awkward starting it here because actually I didn't really tell you this last week, but we really should have done this verse last week. Because it's really connected to what Jesus did in the upper room with his disciples. Do you remember that from last time? Jesus in the upper room with his disciples had this very moving and important commemoration of the Passover together. Very deliberate. And he reinterpreted those pictures, those symbols of Passover with his disciples. So he held up the bread, and instead of in the normal, if you want to call it the Passover liturgy or custom, in the normal one, they would hold up the bread and they would say, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in Egypt." Now Jesus held that bread up before them, and what did he say? "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same thing with one of the cups at the Passover. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Take it. Take, eat. Take, drink." That's all what we talked about last time. But at the very end of that very special meal, they would do something together. They would sing some hymns together. It was all part of the normal custom or liturgy of the Jewish Passover. And so it doesn't surprise us when we read right here in verse 26. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." As the last part of the Jewish Passover custom or liturgy, they would sing psalms. And as it's been reported to me, that the psalms that are part of this liturgy, at least back in the ancient times, is they would sing Psalms 116, 117, and 118 together. And they would sing together. Now, we don't often think of that, do we? That Jesus sang. Have you ever thought of that? That Jesus actually sang. He lifted up his voice in adoration and worship to God the Father. Now you can wonder endlessly what his voice sounded like. You're never going to hear it, I suspect, until you get to heaven. But he lifted more than his voice. You know that when Jesus sang, he lifted up his whole heart in praise to God. And to me, there's so much worthy of this. It just makes us pause for a minute on this very verse that just says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Have you ever thought that what we do together here on a Sunday morning, or maybe you come here on a Wednesday night, or you gather together with Christians some other time, you ever thought this is pretty strange what we do? We all get together and somebody up here with musical accompaniment, we sing. Is there any other place in your life where you do this? You get together with a bunch of people you don't know and you sing songs together? It's really strange, isn't it? You don't do that in other settings of your life. You don't. I mean, if you go out to the karaoke bar or something, that's one person singing and everybody's listening and laughing at them, right? But this is a little strange what we do together, isn't it? And I'll tell you, some of you don't like to sing very much. You don't. It's just your personality, right? Some of you, you're not very good singers. And yet we come together here and the expectation is that we'll all sing. Isn't this interesting? Isn't it sort of bizarre what we do together here? And I would think that there has to be a pretty good reason for us to do it. And I'll tell you the reason why we do it is because the Bible tells us that God loves to be praised by singing. One time I just did a little brief study of this. I just started looking for all the verses in the book of Psalms that talk about singing. And so I just started going through them. And I want to do that right now. I want to look through, it's probably 7 or 8 different passages of scriptures. And you don't have to look them up in your Bible. I'll just read them to you. We're going to put them up on the PowerPoint. But listen carefully and just look at how the book of Psalms tells us how we should sing to God. Are you ready for this? Psalm 9. "I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Psalm 30. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks to the remembrance of His holy name. Well, that's good. Psalm 47, I should say. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. Are you getting the message with that particular verse? Psalm 47 again. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. I like that, with understanding. Psalm 57. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. Psalm 66. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And then how about this one from Psalm 149? Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Do you get the picture? I mean, we could go on and on with this, but I think you get the picture, don't you? God loves to be praised by singing. Now, that's not the only way we worship God. You can worship God in a lot of ways. You can worship God in your heart silently. You can worship God with the meditation of your mind. You can worship God by just speaking out words. But there's no doubt about it, singing praise is very pleasing to God. Now, let me tell you the reason why I bring that up is because some of you, you're just not that into it. And I want to say I sympathize with you. Look, we're a collection of very different people, aren't we? You get together this many people in one room, some people are going to be into singing and some people aren't. But the bottom line is this. We don't come together and sing because we're into it. We come together and sing because God is into it. It's to please Him that we do it. It's not to please us. And I think that for those of you, you're not particularly good singers or you're not particularly into it, God especially loves it when you sing, right? Don't you think so? It's especially pleasing to Him. He's like, oh, listen, I know that they wouldn't do this normally, but they're doing it for me. Isn't that the whole point of it too? We give God the gift that He wants to receive, not necessarily the gift we want to give Him. Sometimes husbands and wives do that, right? The husband will buy the wife the gift that he wants to receive. You know, buy him a new fishing rod or a bowling ball or a power tool or something like that. Good romantic gesture there, husband. No. You're a very unwise husband to do that. No, you need to buy your wife the gift she wants to receive. Well, singing praise is the gift God wants to receive from us. And again, I just want to encourage you. If you're not that into it or you feel like you're not that good, do it all the more. Because it really pleases God, and that's what it's about right here. Now, I think that that's remarkable, first of all, that just this phenomenon exists of singing praise to God. But here's another thing that amazes me, that Jesus sang, and that Jesus sang on the night he would be betrayed and just a few hours before he would go to the cross. Don't you think there would be enough on his mind? Would any of us blame Jesus for remaining silent through those songs? But no, he sang. This shows us that worship is not dependent on how we feel at the moment. Don't you think there was a lot on his mind? Don't you think there was a lot burdening his soul? But he said, no, I've come to offer you a sacrifice of praise, O God. Here is my worship to you. It shows what a remarkable joy and confidence he had in God, his Father. It shows us, too, that worship is always possible. I mean, I just imagine somebody here this morning, and I don't know who you are, but here you are, you're burdened, man. There's just things hammering you in your life. And you just say, listen, I'm just not into it. I'm just here, but I'm here physically. I'm not here mentally. I'm certainly not going to be here to worship. Look, but just be happy that I'm here. And I am happy you're here. But I will say this, no matter what you're going through, it's not worse than what Jesus was going through on that night. And he was able to worship. You know, I think if we'll just stop and let Jesus be our worship leader, we'll find something remarkable in this. I like what Charles Spurgeon said here. He said, if you, beloved, if you knew that at, say, 10 o'clock tonight, you would be led away to be mocked and despised and scourged, and that tomorrow's sun would see you falsely accused, hanging, a convicted criminal to die on a cross, do you think that you could sing tonight at your last meal? But Jesus certainly did, right? And so we should sing to God our Father just as Jesus did. And he did it in all those kind of circumstances. Now, the other thing I find amazing about this one little verse, just this verse 26, not only does it tell us about singing praise, not only does it tell us that Jesus sang, but also because of the placement there at the end of the Passover meal, we have an indication of what they sang. Because as I mentioned to you before, there's indications that at the end of the Passover meal, they would sing Psalms 116, 117, and 118. And if you don't mind, turn in your Bibles right now. Keep a marker there in Mark 14. Turn over to Psalm 116. I'm just going to highlight some verses from those three psalms. And what I want you to do is I want you to think of what it would have been like for Jesus to sing these words just a few hours before he would go to the cross. Here we go. Psalm 116. I'm going to read first verses 3 and 4. And again, it's very important. Put this context in your mind. Jesus is singing this together with his disciples just a few hours before he goes to the cross. Okay, ready? 116, verse 3. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Can you imagine? There's Jesus with the disciples right there. And everybody's singing. All the disciples are singing. But don't you think that the disciples are singing it one way and Jesus is singing it with another way? All that he knows, this is me. Oh Lord, deliver my soul. Then go down to verses 8 and 9 of 116. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Can you see the smile on Jesus' face as he sings those words? I will be resurrected. I'm going to the cross, but my Father will not forsake me. I will be raised from the dead. How about this? There's verses 13, 14, and 15. Same psalm. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Wow, how that would hit the heart of the Son of God. And then, how about this? Psalm 117, verse 1. He's thinking about how through what he would do on the cross, salvation would come to the Gentiles as he sings, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. He's thinking about the joy set before him, right? Now go to Psalm 118, starting at verse 13. It says this, you pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Can you see the soul of Jesus stirring as he sings these words just a few hours before he goes to the cross? How about verses 17, 18, and 19 of the same psalm? I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. Or I like this, verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And to me, the two verses that blow my mind the most, it would be verses 27 and 28 of Psalm 118. Look at that with me. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Can you imagine Jesus singing that? Can anybody here imagine for a moment that his eyes were dry as he sung those words? That as he's singing, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar, and he knew that his arms would be bound to a cruel cross in just a few hours. I'm sure tears are pouring down the face of Jesus as he sings this. I bet the other disciples are thinking, wow, you know, this is unusual. This is really striking Jesus. And again, that community right there at that moment, worshiping God in this way. I tell you, there's something awesome about that. It shows us that God the Father was strengthening God the Son as the Son worshiped the Father in song. I hope it's not too much for me to just say this, that there are some things in your life that you'll go through, and God will strengthen you greatly in those times through worship. You will sing praise unto Him, and God will bring strength and joy and comfort into your life where you felt there was none before, and He'll do it through that vehicle, that medium of singing worship unto Him. And then at the end of it all, did you see what it said in verse 26? We're back now to Mark chapter 14. It says, they went to the Mount of Olives. They left the upper room, they headed to the Mount of Olives, and they would end up in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now I had a little bit of a dilemma in preparing for this morning's message. I was kind of faced with the dilemma of having, you know, too short of a passage or too long of a passage. And the debate was, do I include the Garden of Gethsemane this morning or not? And I decided not to, because I was so fascinated by this thing of Jesus singing with His disciples. But I want you to get it firmly in your mind. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is now giving some of the last instructions He will to His disciples. You understand that, right? I mean, in just now, it's just a matter of an hour or so. They're going to come and they're going to take Him away. The clock is ticking. These are some of the last words that He'll have with His disciples before He goes to the cross. And what did He want to talk to them about? It's sort of startling right here at verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of Me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. Now what a topic for some of Jesus' last words for His disciples before His crucifixion. He looks at them all and He goes, all of you will be made to stumble because of Me. I know you followed Me around faithfully the last 3 years. I know you've been with Me in good times and bad. I know you've been tempted to leave Me before. I know that I've offered you to leave Me. I said, go ahead, go. And you've come back to Me and said, where else would we go, Lord? I know you've stuck with Me through thick and thin. But I'm telling you, tonight you're going to turn your backs on Me and all leave Me. You're going to be made to stumble because of Me. I don't think Jesus said that to condemn the disciples. I don't think the idea was to make them feel really guilty ahead of time and bad, as if a parent might do to a child sometimes, just sort of laying on the guilt in some excessive way like that. No, I think Jesus said this for a few reasons. Number one, He wanted to show them that He was in command of the situation. That when everything got crazy in just a couple hours, it was no surprise to Jesus. Because what was going to happen in the next few hours would be a shock to the disciples. But He wanted them to know, it does not surprise Me one bit. I knew exactly that this would happen. Things are in control here. The second thing Jesus wanted to show them was that it was all in fulfillment of Scripture. Did you see what He said there in verse 27? He said, for it is written. And then He quotes from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, saying, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Men, I want you to know this is radical what's going to happen tonight, but it's in fulfillment of God's holy word. It's all under control. God knows what He's doing. Don't worry about this. And then especially, Jesus wanted them to be reminded that He would be raised from the dead. Because I love how He finishes this little section. He says right here in verse 28, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus telling disciples, listen, I know I'm going to die on a cross in just a few hours, but I also know that I will be raised from the dead. He's making plans for it already. It's almost like He could have made a breakfast appointment at the restaurant or whatever, where they'd eat in Galilee. He knows it. That's how certain He is of it all. It's going to happen. Now I imagine the disciples, after Jesus reveals this to them, and they're all just kind of stunned after hearing all this. Here they are, they're walking on the roads on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then in my mind, the movie that runs in my head, you guys should see the movie that runs in my head when I read the Bible sometimes. Man, I tell you, if somebody would give me the budget, and if I could get the right screenwriters and all of this, we could put on the... Here's the problem. You could never get the budget for it. Because it would be a cast of thousands, the movie that runs in my head. But anyway, they're walking on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then in my mind, they stop. Peter can't take any more of this. Peter's thinking, Jesus, how dare you say this? Don't you know how faithful we have been following You? Don't you know how faithful I've been following You? And so Peter says, look at verse 29 right here. It says, Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. What a statement for Peter to make. First of all, it's a remarkable statement because he's calling Jesus wrong right there and now, right? Jesus, let me tell you, you're wrong on this one. I know you've been right about a lot of things, but this one, you are wrong. Isn't that a funny thing for any disciple to say to their master? I guess we say it to the Lord all the time, don't we? In some ways, small or big. But we need to be called on it just as Peter would be called on this. First of all, he has the audacity to tell Jesus, you're mistaken on this one, Jesus. You're wrong. But secondly, he compares himself to the other disciples. Did you notice that? I'll read it to you again. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. So first he contradicts Jesus. No, Jesus, you're wrong on this. Second, he says, listen, Jesus, I don't know about these other 10 clowns over here. Even if all of them fall away, not me, not ever. That's what Peter had the guts to say before Jesus. I tell you, there's always a great trap in our Christian life, and might I say in particular in Christian ministry, when we start to compare ourselves with other people. That's exactly what Peter was doing right now. He judged his own spiritual strength and fortitude. I know who I am, and I know who these guys are. I'm going to stand for the Lord. They might fall away, I don't know, but I know that I'll be standing. Dangerous thing to compare yourself with somebody else. And that's exactly what Peter was doing right in this context. He believed that he had some spiritual stuff that would see him through it all while the other ones fell away. Jesus, look, you're almost correct. You're 90% correct. All those other guys will fall away, but not me, Lord. By the way, now wasn't this the exact thing that Jesus had to deal with Peter with much later? Do you remember? After Jesus was raised from the dead, it's recorded for us in John chapter 21. After he's meeting with them up in Galilee, and Jesus has a little conference with Peter. Do you remember that? And he confronts Peter and he says, Peter, do you really love me more than these? Now, some people wonder what the these are in the Gospel of John. Some people think it's the fish because they just caught a bunch of fish. I don't think it's that. I don't think it was the fish. I don't think it was the nets. I don't think it was the boats. I understand that approach, but I don't agree with it. I think that when Jesus said that, he was motioning towards the other disciples. There's the other 10, the ones that Peter had very proudly compared himself to, and Peter declared himself to have a superior love, a superior devotion to Jesus than all those other guys. And so now Jesus says, Peter, in light of all that's happened, do you still think you love me more than these guys? And then Jesus asked a second time and a third time. The Bible says that Peter was grieved because he asked it three times. Three times of affirmation to match the three denials. Oh, Jesus had to restore Peter in a special way after this very proud exalting of himself. But he did. So what happens next? Look at it again. Let's start again at verse 29 where we read. But Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Again, in the movie that runs in my head, Peter stops him. No, Jesus, I got to tell you, you're wrong about this. And now Jesus looks right into the eyes of Peter. And he says, Peter, not only are you wrong, but it's worse than you even imagine. Because these other guys are going to run. They're going to scatter like a bunch of scared rabbits. But you, Peter, you are going to specifically deny me three times. You're going to deny that you even know me, that you have any association with me. That's what you're going to do, Peter. You're going to do it three times before that rooster crows twice. That's what you're going to do, Peter. And what's Peter's response? Look at it right there in verse 31. But he, meaning Peter, he spoke vehemently saying, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then I like it. And they all said likewise. Yes, yes, of course. That's us too, Jesus. Me too. Isn't that funny? Jesus confronted him right there. Peter compared himself. Jesus stopped him short. And he said, listen, Peter, not only is it bad, it's worse than you think. Now you wonder, why would Peter ever say such a thing? Was Peter lying when he said what he said in verse 30? I don't think so. He really felt it right there at the moment, right? At that moment, he felt it with all of his strength. And I tell you what, if a little servant girl would have walked up to Peter right then at that moment and said, "Hey, aren't you associated with the Jesus of Nazareth guy?" Peter would have said, "Yes, I am. I believe it. I feel it with all my heart." Peter wasn't lying. He really felt it right at that moment. Here's the problem. That moment passed, didn't it? And in a later moment, when he was feeling a different way, he was shaken. Friends, isn't this the great weakness of building too much in our Christian life upon feelings? Because at one moment you feel very passionate, very devoted to the Lord. In the next moment, when you don't, you can find yourself denying him in a way you never thought you would. And I feel very careful when I talk about such things. You know why? Because the last thing in the world I want to give anybody the impression of is that we should be anti-feeling or anti-emotion in the Christian life. I am pro-feeling. I am pro-emotion in the Christian life. The cold, calculating, I'll never feel a thing for Jesus person, I don't think that's right. I think God wants us to feel deeply and passionately about him. And maybe one person expresses it differently than another, but I think that our interaction with God is supposed to be something marked by feeling, marked by emotion. Turn the clock back just a few verses when they were singing together at the end of their Passover. Don't you think that was rich with feeling, rich with emotion, and it was a good thing? So we're not anti-feeling, we're not anti-emotion in the Christian life, but we don't make feeling and emotion the foundation for our Christian life. We make it what we hope to be, God giving us strength and unshakable trust in who God is and on what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. That is our trust. That is our foundation. Now, Peter wasn't quite at that point. Place. He was living too much just on this foundation of feeling. And therefore, he says, did you notice what it said in verse 30? He spoke more vehemently. Excuse me, that's verse 31. The wording in that in the ancient Greek is very strong. It's a strong compound adverb that's used only in Mark, and that's very interesting. If it's used only in the Gospel of Mark, we have this feeling, don't we? We have this particular feeling that Mark used as his major source for the writing of his gospel, Peter himself. And so don't you see Peter explaining to Mark just how vehemently he spoke to Jesus and said, "I will never, ever betray you or deny you." But of course he did. And the rest of the disciples also overestimated their strength, and they didn't rely on the Lord in that critical hour. Verse 31 tells us that they all said likewise. Now, friends, this is the great danger for you and for I. Are you aware that you can stumble or fall in an area where normally you're strong? Well, we all have a tendency to do this. We sort of divide up our life into these things. Well, I'm strong in this area. I'm weaker in this area. And this is sort of the way we think. And you think, well, it's the weak areas that I really got to lay down before the Lord. Friends, you got to lay those strong areas down before the Lord as well. You got to rely on him in the areas where you're strong. You know, in just a few minutes, Peter was going to be bold enough to take out a sword and try to do a little sword play to fight on behalf of Jesus when the men came to arrest him. That didn't amount to anything, and all he did was cut off the ear of seemingly an innocent man, but that's another story. At least he took out the sword, right? Now, that's boldness. That sounds like a man who would not deny Jesus. That sounds like a man who would be strong in that area. But friends, we can fall in our strengths as well as our weaknesses. And that's where Peter was neglectful. But nevertheless, he would fail Jesus just as Jesus said. I'll read it to you again from verse 30. "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Now, I find most wonderful about this that though this was true, even with Peter and all the other disciples, all of them turned their backs on Jesus. All of them forsook him in one way or another. Jesus never forsook them. He loved them. And isn't that what he was trying to do with Peter? Why was he calling Peter's attention to this? He was calling Peter's attention to this to warn Peter about the danger to come. I don't think Jesus was saying this in a fatalistic way. Oh, well, this is what's going to happen, Peter, and there's nothing you can do about it. I think that if Peter would have turned his heart to the Lord at that moment and trusted in Jesus and in his strength, Jesus, won't you pray for me at this moment? I'll agree with your opinion of how weak I am. It could have theoretically been different, but it wasn't different because Peter didn't trust in the Lord. He trusted in himself. But look, the great lesson in this is that even despite all that, even though Jesus warned Peter and Peter ignored that warning, Jesus didn't forsake Peter or the other disciples. Now, guys, I find great comfort in this. He loved Peter. He wooed him to repentance and restoration. We would have expected Jesus to give Peter and the rest of the disciples as good as they gave to him, but he never did. You would have said, you forsake me, I'm going to forsake you. You deny me, I'm going to deny you. But at the end of it, Jesus restored them. He brought them back to where they should be. I think about this because I think if I'm speaking to this many people, that there's people in this room, in some way or another, you've denied your Lord. You've forsaken him in some way. I don't know in what way. Maybe you've forsaken God in some way, in a theological way. Maybe it's been in a moral way. Maybe it's just been in a drifting of your heart. Maybe it's been some sort of idolatry that you've set up in your own heart. I don't know. It doesn't really matter to me in a specific way. But what matters is this. He hasn't forsaken you. And he's here speaking to your heart right here this morning, drawing you back to him. Because the same Jesus that dealt with Peter and the disciples, it's the same Jesus who's dealing with you right here, right now. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. I'll read to you here from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Isn't that wonderful to think about? That at the end of it all, we rely on his faithfulness to us, not on our faithfulness to him. And maybe you've been wondering, is there a way for you back? You've denied him. You've compromised. There is a way back. You come to him. He has not denied you. You come to him. He will receive you. He'll never turn you away. And so I think about this, all of this together. I think about Jesus singing in the presence of his disciples. I think about him singing with full knowledge that they would betray him. And I wonder about that. I think, well, could we sing knowing that our closest associates, all of them, were about to betray us? Think about that. Every person you hold dear, all of your closest associates, all of them would betray you. And you know that, and yet you can sing with those very people. Isn't that remarkable? Now, I hear that, I go, no, I don't think I could do that. Here's kind of the great joy of it. There's a sense in which I don't have to. Because the one who could do it, Jesus himself, he lives inside me. Do you understand that great principle? I hope you do, and I hope you live according to it. Look, sometimes we get in the mentality that I have to be this wonderful Christian and present me as a wonderful Christian unto God. Here I am. This is my present for you, Mr. or Mrs. Wonderful Christian. Listen, that's not the way to think of it. The way to think of it is this. The most wonderful Christian who ever lived, Jesus Christ, right? Would we agree upon that? That Jesus was the best Christian who ever lived? The most wonderful Christian who ever lives inside of you and will work in you and through you to fulfill his will. So look to Jesus. Look to his great work. Say, no, Lord, I'm not going to look to myself. I'm going to look to Jesus and his great work in me and on my behalf. And trust that if even I find my place where I've compromised or denied in some way, he will lead me back gently to his place. I think that's the reason why some of you are here this morning. Because God's been speaking to you about it. And if I know the way God works, he's been speaking to you about it for some time, right now, right this morning. This is just sort of the culmination of it, right? And now God's speaking to you about it. So listen, the one who can do this lives inside of us. He's fulfilled the law on our behalf. He's cleansed us from our sins because of what he did on the cross. And now we give our lives out and out to live for him. So listen, this is what we take away from this. We say, with such a great God, we want to worship him and we want to yield ourselves to him. Now, aren't you glad that we planned it this morning, that we got some time for worship after the message? How could we not sing together after this message? After hearing this and how good and right it is before the Lord. So that's what we want to do right now. And I just ask that you prepare your hearts right now for not just singing before the Lord, but surrender. Surrender to him as you sing. And God will speak to you about which specific way, which specific manner that's to be done in your particular life. Father, that's what we do right now. We're grateful, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to come and to sing praise to you. And we ask that, Lord, that you helping us, that our worship before your throne would be pleasing to you. Lord, it does please us, or at least it does most of the time. But Lord, our purpose in gathering together for worship now, it's not to please us, it's to please you. And you've told us in your word that this pleases you, so we're happy to do it. And Lord, I pray that as we worship, you would speak to individual hearts about surrender, about faithfulness, more than anything about your faithfulness to us. And that you give us that assurance, Lord. Do it for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name.